Thank you, choir. One of the dangerous parts about this particular ministry is you have to follow something like that. One of, I think, the callings for this church, and I know the calling of my ministry, is that when we come together, we don't... Nothing touches my heart more than to see the church in union in worship. That we're not just preaching to a demographic, but we're bringing whole families, whole hearts before a holy God. And I'm thankful for that. There for a little while, there was almost as many people behind me as in front of me. And I don't consider that a bad thing. It just means we need to do more recruitment on the one side. Amen? Today's scripture comes from a very personal place. Because it's something that we don't often think of when we think of love. We think of love as, in humanistic terms. One of the dangerous, I think one of the most dangerous doctrines that's been out there to date is the doctrine, I'll call it of subjective love. I know that doesn't really describe it that well. Let me see if I can break it up for you. The doctrine where God loves you until he doesn't. Once in grace, but not always in grace. You're saved, but you're only saved for so long, and then if you don't match up all the qualifications of A, B, and C, and D, then you're worthless to God. Does that sound like the God that you know? Does the God that we worship today sound like an Indian giver? That he would promise you salvation only to take it away because he didn't think that you're good enough? We have a bad habit, a really bad habit, of taking the human qualities, the fallen human qualities of love, and attributing them to God. One of the worst things that for those of you that are entering into relationships, one of the worst things I think you can be asked is, why do you love me? As though, you know, what are the conditions on which, when you tell me that you love me, what are the criteria that I have to live up to before you can give me your affection? Is that the love of God? If you can't answer that, then we're getting ready to find the place in the Bible that can for us. Deuteronomy 7. Take out your copy of God's Word and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. The more traits that we list when we're trying to answer that question, the more it qualifies as a form of infatuation and less love. Love from a Christian perspective isn't born out of lists or conditions. Love ultimately has its beginnings with God. Its only reason is that it's a bond that he grants us, that forges our individual lives and our affections into something far greater than any of us could be on our own, by ourselves. It creates family. It strengthens community. It's the mortar through which God builds his church through us. It's the clarion call and the seal of identification that separates his people from a fallen world. Deuteronomy is basically a giant sermon that Moses gives. It's his farewell address as he realizes that his end in front of Israel is near. So he gives these pieces of final advice. The things that people should know going forward to carry with them. The inauguration of Joshua, his ordination, and the faithfulness that he expects the people that he led to continue on. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Here he's talking about the love of God for the people of Israel, for the people of God. starting with verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be whose people? His people. His treasured possession. Not just his servants, but his treasured possession. The pearl of great price. The thing that he holds above all else. The people of God. The Lord did not set his affection upon you and choose you because you were the most numerous than other peoples, for you were in fact the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. He loved you because he loved you. And kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God. Not capricious, not an Indian giver, not someone to list qualifications upon his love, but to love you if you love him. He even grants us faith. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Moses, this is the section in your notes entitled, What Love Isn't. Moses is speaking here of grace. It's love in its truest form, the unmerited, unearned affection of God. And I want you to notice that in his sermon here, Moses is telling the people that they are nothing special in the eyes of the rest of the world. More than four decades earlier, they'd witnessed God defeat the closest thing that the Iron Age had to a superpower. This was not a freedom that they had earned for themselves. This was not because of their bank accounts. This was not because of their faithfulness to God. If anything, we learned that the people of God here in Israel were very fickle-minded. Their hearts were capable of turning and turning in an instant. 4 days after Moses ascends the mountain, 40 days after Moses ascends the mountain of God, where he gets the covenant of God spelled out in stone, 40 days after the people of Israel have fellowship with God in God's presence, seeing the fire, seeing the smoke, just 40 days, not to mention all the plagues in Egypt, not to mention all the showcases of his power in their midst, just 40 days after they see the fire, hear its voice. Hear God proclaiming from the Shekinah glory. 40 days later. Aaron, build us a God. Fickle-hearted. Moses actually points out the fact that they're poor in their own strength. They are powerful, what we would consider a large city to be. They had a vast number of people, but not for a nation. Not when compared to the Egyptian empire that still looked to them with disdain from their west. Not when compared to the Hittite empire that was massing to their north. Not when compared to the growing might of Babylon to their east. Not when compared to the hordes of the warrior tribes of the south, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites, and on and on and on. They were surrounded. They had earned for themselves no special place on the world stage. Their hearts were too often changed when their circumstances were uncomfortable and they had to hold on to their faith. Their love for God was temporary. Their love was conditional. It was only present when God did something for them, when the sovereign God acted on his grace. Shortly after that, grace became sight. Their love for him started to evaporate. If you have to bribe someone into loving you, it's not love, it's manipulation. They wanted a God who looked a certain way, who let them do things their way, who allowed them to take advantage of his power, who had no say in their lives, who lavished them with gifts while turning a blind eye to their injustices, When you demand that someone look a certain way, act a certain way, give until they have nothing left, and then expect them to ask for nothing in return, that isn't love. And yet, how familiar does that sound? There's a word for offering affection while demanding a price, and it's not love. But here's what love is. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you don't have this section in your Bible highlighted or underlined, I suggest that you do that now, because this, above all other scriptures, well, not above all, but this alongside of what I want you to understand and have at your beck and call whenever you need it, this needs to be marked. 1 Corinthians 13, starting with verse 4. Paul tells us what love is. He gives us the characteristics. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love conquers all. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. But Paul is telling us that love does not end, because love is of God. In fact, the Apostle John, way earlier, tells us that God doesn't have love. But God is love. Love does not pass away. Love does not become impatient. It does not hold a grudge or keep a list of complaints, where it should be willing to help seek solutions and help guide someone from a place of destitution to a place of blessing. And I'm not talking in terms of your bank account. I'm talking in terms of your soul. It helps to seek solutions. If a person earnestly repents, forgive them. That's a qualification. It does not complain, where it should be helping others to find solutions instead of pointing out their problems so that someone else can feel better about themselves. Love does not allow someone's heart to boil into bitterness and grudges, but it seeks reconciliation and forgiveness. It does not long for something else. It finds completeness in what it already has. It's thankful. Finds satisfaction in the other person for who they are, the gift that they are from God. Does not long for their downfall, but it longs to build them up and promote their well-being, encourage their becoming a better person, the person God created them to be. Love isn't about the individual or what the individual can get out of it or what I can get away with. It seeks to be drawn closer together instead of looking for a way out. It holds to a mutual respect, the boundaries of respect and submission. It keeps things, keeps people together, keeps unity together. Finally, love never ends, because it is from an eternal God. Now we come to loving God and each other. When we seek to put conditions on whether or not we love someone, we fall into the trap of replacing love with selling our affections, whether we're talking about God or our neighbors or the people that God puts in our lives. The prophets, particularly Amos, talks about this in great detail. They called out the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, on their bargaining and laying terms on loving God out of their desire for personal gain, instead of respecting the covenants that forged their salvation, made them a kingdom under the Almighty, a kingdom of priests. But no, that wasn't good enough. No, we want power, we want wealth, we want riches. We want to become the envy of Babylon. We want to rule and dominate for ourselves. It's not good enough that we have God with us. Folks, if God's not good enough, what is? But too often we do that too. It's a temptation for our relationship with God, our relationship with our neighbors, our relationship within our churches. I'll love you if you do this for me. If you give me what I want, if you cater to my needs, I'll go to your church. If when I pull up in your parking lot, I can get a wash and a wax. There was a joke. It was going on a while back. You can still find it, called Me Church, where a visitation team goes to different people trying to entice them into coming to church. And so they keep making these off-the-wall demands. Do you have the right music? Do you have the right activities? Do you have the right programs? Can you get me game tickets to the Super Bowl? You know, and on and on and on and on. When does it come to the point that we forget what church is? When we have to label what I need in order to get something out. Church is not about us! The love of God is not dictated by our individual tastes and wants and desires. If your desire is to go to a house of worship because of the style of the music or the number of people in the pews or the amount of programs that they have there to make the neighbors feel happy, you're going for the wrong reasons. It's not a service then. Without transformation, there is no service. Without a willingness to serve God, it's not a service. It's an experience. It's a lived out commercial. It's not church. And I know that it's a popular saying that, yeah, you don't have to be a member of a church in order to be saved. It's not necessary for salvation. And while technically that is correct, it's vital for sanctification. What's the point? What's honestly the point in claiming fellowship with a television set versus fellowship with the people of God? You're actually living in disobedience if that's the case, because according to the Apostle Paul, you are to extol one another in brotherly love, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing, but all the more so as you see the day of the Lord approaching. If you do not attend church, if you do not take part in the kingdom of God by meeting regularly with the people of God, being taught by the saints of God, then you are in disobedience against God. And the fruits of your love for Him don't show. We forget what love is, what the purpose behind our covenants are. Our conduct, our conversation, our character, the promises that we make to each other that make our relationships possible, they become an inconvenience. The mutual submission that strengthens the structure that bonds us together, that holds the peace of our marriages, our church, our faith together. The world tells us that we need to put a price on our love. But God's love is different. Moses preached that God loved Israel for no other reason than the fact that He loved them, that they were His people. One of the best examples of the way God's love is, the way our love for each other is nurtured, is in the covenant of marriage. Paul teaches us in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water and the word, to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or blemish, wrinkle, but holy and blameless. That's the forgiveness of God. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of His body. Both husband and wife must act together in each other's interests in order for a marriage to work. Both have to maintain the boundaries of accountability to each other. Otherwise, it falls apart. Neither can be in this kind of a relationship for themselves. What I can get out of it. That's not love. Love is mutual affection that sets apart. Does that sound familiar? Ecclesia, church, called out ones. It's a parallel meaning. It's a device that the Holy Spirit is using to teach us what we're supposed to be like when it comes to Christ. And what husbands are supposed to be like when it comes to their wives. It's a love that sacrifices pride. Sacrifices individual focus. Sacrifices self-seeking in favor of the other person's best interests. Love for no other reason than love. Being a Church of the Baptist faith, we hold to a covenant of affection, accountability, respect, and forgiveness. And that goes between each other and from ourselves to Christ, who is the true Lord of this church. In order to function and to minister together, in order to be a church, we also have to put aside ourselves in favor of the Lord. Things fall apart when it becomes less about what we do for God, what we do for each other, and more about, look at what I can do. The crux of the Sermon on the Mount is that pride is the enemy of a Christian life. If you want to live a truly Christ-like life, love others more than yourselves. That's the beginning. 1 John 3:16. The John 3:16s, all of them have a good meaning. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. The covenant we have with God is simple. Two basic parts. If you love me, keep my commandment. And love those who are made in the image of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy. And the second like unto it, love thy neighbor as. Love God with everything that you are and love those that are created in his image. Simple. Until we forget what love is. That's the point of today. Don't forget what love is. For God proved his own love for us in that while we were still yet sinners, in other words, while there was nothing to like about us, while there was no list that logic could create to say, this person is of value. Why? Because sin is open and defiant rebellion against God. There is nothing about sin that can enter into God's presence. Yet God proved his own love for us in that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us. Last piece of scripture I'll leave with you this morning comes from the book of Titus, starting in chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, starting with verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish. We too were disobedient. We too were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, not because of anything we can have done, not because of our works, not because of our talents, not because of our resources, nothing to do with us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace alone, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. The reason I bring this to your attention, all too often it's said in my visitations, in the people I try to speak with, and I'm sure for those of you that do likewise, it's happened to you too. There's the sentiment that, you know, church would be great if it weren't for the Christians. Why is that? It starts with one virtue that is the foundation of all of them. Just as the foundation of sin is pride, the foundation of all Christian virtue is pride's polar opposite, love. The world tells us that love is something different. The world tells us that love is something that you have to earn. The world tells us that love is something you have to demand and you have to put a price tag on. The world tells us that it's all about what you can get out of it. Christ told us something different. Christ told us to love those that were unlovable. Christ tells us to be sacrificial in our love. Christ tells us that forgiveness is total and complete, as far as the east is from the west, meaning and an infinite amount of distance between you and your former sin. For there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He also tells us to this day, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, in what's become my favorite scripture, for I am persuaded that neither angels, nor powers, nor principalities, nor anything above the earth, within the earth, or below the earth, neither height, nor depth, nor any other thing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus. Now that's a love that I want to be a part of. That's a love I want to be able to extend to others. That's a love that conquers all. And if those people who were abused by other churches, if those people who were held hostage by lists of qualifications instead of being embraced by a Christ-like love, if those people who have been damaged and who step away from the church would only know what real love is, then that conversation would have gone a whole lot differently. We need a revival of who we are called to be. Who God has saved you to be and created you to be. It begins with one simple prayer. Heavenly Father, forgive me. Forgive me for making your love more about me than about you. More about me than the people in my life that are created in your image. Renew me to the purpose for which you created me. Renew me for the sake of your kingdom. And to you and you alone always be the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. So, Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, as the musicians come, as this time of invitation is opened, forgive us for the times that we haven't been an obedient church. Forgive us for the times that we placed conditions upon your love. The times that we placed conditions on our own love for each other and for you. Wipe away that which would separate us from the people that you've created us to be. Send within us a revival, a cleansing, a new reformation. To wipe the scales from our eyes. To see this world through yours. to see this life through the Holy Spirit. So embrace us now. And if there is any that needs your guidance, that needs your forgiveness, that needs just a special touch of the Master's hands, Lord, open this time, open their hearts, and let them come forward now, not wasting another second. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If I haven't expressed this before, the reason that I do that, it has nothing to do with church style. It has to do with church theology. The word amen loosely translates to so be it, or in simpler terms, yes. So when a group prays together and there's the final amen, if more of us say it together, that basically means attached to this prayer, so say we all. Okay, it's not about being high church, low church, mid church. It's about going together. For if two or more are gathered in my name and they pray in agreement, there's a lot of power in that agreement. So when we raise the amen together, even if it's something that you appreciate in the sermon, this isn't about style. It's about going before God together and in unity. And all God's people said. Amen. And Heavenly Father, as we dismiss from this place, we pray that we dismiss with your love, to be emboldened to proclaim that love before others, to be emboldened to go before you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is capable of cleansing us, capable of forgiving us, capable of raising out righteousness within us. So, Lord, help us to be a shining beacon of hope to others. Help us to be the people that you've created us to be, filled with your Spirit, walking by your grace and your grace alone, willing to help people to embrace the cross just as you have led us to embrace it. So go with us now. Guide us and keep us. And we ask a blessing going forward upon the meeting that we're having this evening as well as the service tonight, that your people would grow in knowledge and in wisdom and in grace. So be with us now. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be. And it's in the matchless name of Christ, all God's people said.